Gary mentioned, I don't know how much you know about me. I don't know if anything was shared. Officially, I work for the Office of Vocation, as Carrie said, which is perhaps the most misunderstood job in the United Church at this point. The Office of Vocation was part of the new structure change in 2019. Basically, the job of the Office of Vocation, and therefore those of us who work in it, is oversight, discipline, faithful, effective ministers in the United Church. Which sounds really scary, I think, partly for some people because of the officer attachment. But basically, we're ministers of vocation. So we work primarily with people who are entering ministry and people who are at some stage in their ministry needing some support and oversight, and people as they prepare to retire or finish ministry. Very personnel-oriented. What we like to say is we don't have bishops in the United Church, but what we did was kind of take the job of a bishop and split it into two. Half of it's done by the Office of Vocation, and half of it's done by the region. So that may be more than you ever want to know about what I do. I am going to talk a little bit more in the sermon, just in light of the passage that we read today. Just a short few words of prayer. Holy One, may the words that I speak in the text that we hear and the sacred story we belong to enlighten us, enliven our lives, and gift us once again with your presence and word. Amen. So what is too many years ago now, I had the opportunity with my partner's family, extended family, to travel to Italy. And we did all the big cities. We did Florence, we did Rome, we went to Venice, not that big, but big as in reputation and art and tourist things to see and enjoy architecture. We also, just the two of us, added on a trip to Milan. None of the rest of the family wanted to go to Milan. At the time, Dan Brown, like, so 2004, Dan Brown, who wrote The Da Vinci Code, you may recall, was very, very popular. And in the mystery novel of The Da Vinci Code, there was a suggestion, a bit of a conspiracy theory about Mary Magdalene and Jesus. And the fact or the key to understanding that conspiracy theory or believing it was to see Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper painting, which is actually housed in a convent in Milan. But because the novel was so popular, people were taking pilgrimages to Milan, to Italy, to see the Last Supper for themselves. So no matter how we tried, at first it seemed like there was no way these two ministers were going to get in to see the Last Supper. They also limit, as you may know, the number of people because they're trying to protect the painting from too much exposure. This was like way, way before we even imagined COVID. Anyways, fortunately for us, we noticed in a small paragraph in one guidebook that we had was that if we went on a bus tour of the city of Milan, that included in that bus tour was entry into the convent where the Last Supper was. So we signed up early in the morning and off we went. And our attitude was somewhat, we're going to endure what we see. I mean, we want to see the opera house and all that. It's not, enduring is too short a word, but we wanted to get to the Last Supper. But the first stop on the bus tour was the Milan Cathedral, the Duomo, as they call it, which was originally built in 1386. So us Canadians, we were touched by entering into the sanctuary and seeing the architecture and the symbols of worship and the great history of Christian and ancient Christianity. And at the end of this kind of formal tour, we had a tour guide that I would say was probably not having a good day at best. She had one too many city bus tours, perhaps. She was not overly enthusiastic, let's just say that. And at the end of our tour in the cathedral, she said, oh, by the way, you have about 15 minutes left. If you want to go down to the underground, the baptistry is there, and you have to pay a minimum donation of $1 You have to be back on the bus in 15 minutes, but if you want to see it, you're welcome to go on your own. And the baptistry is famous because St. Ambrose baptized St. Augustine. So this matter, this sort of happenstance, if you want to go see it, we're like, of course we want to see it. So we descended down to this ruin that had been there or created in 335. Anyway, without hesitation, we're there. And as we stood in this kind of almost like a crawl space, and there's this hollowed out area of stone which would have held baptismal water, and around surrounding it places to stand. The stones were worn and eroded by water and from time and weather. And they had uncovered this, I guess, when they were doing some sort of transit system in Milan. Anyways, we stood there in this crawl space. We were the only ones that went, which surprised me. We stood there thinking about the giants of our church ancient history who had both been baptized and baptized and made a commitment in their lives to follow fully in the Christian way, in the way of Christ. I had a very powerful spiritual experience standing there of feeling connected not only to them, but to the ancient and full family of Christian faith throughout the ages from Christ onward and even before. And it became enormously profound to belong to such a story that went far beyond my life or those of us gathered. That kind of spiritual communion or hope is what we actually seek or do encounter in communion. Being connected not only to each other here and now, but to each other down through the ages. The breaking bread and remembering the Christ event, but also all of God's beloved witnesses, workers, prophets, teachers, seekers, followers. I share this story because I think it connects us. It connects us to meaning and sentiment in the not-so-short scripture verse that we read today from 2 Kings. In that passage, we bear witness to the passing of the baton from Elijah to the prophet Elisha. We don't get the whole story, and maybe you've been hearing the whole story over the last number of weeks, I'm not sure. But we get that segment of the story that references a kind of grief. The grief for Elisha, who is losing a mentor or a leader or someone who ignited the faith for him. There's a sense of kind of grasping after the inheritance that is about to leave him. Elijah is ending his time on earth. He is ending his prophetic life of challenging empires, monarchs, kings, challenging those who were concerned more with maintaining political order and their own might and right than they were faithfulness to God's imagination. Elisha has already been established as the one to carry on Elijah's work. Elisha was called when Elijah was feeling abandoned and defeated by the work about him. So Elisha was given to him to accompany, learn, and carry on. In this passage, no matter how Elijah presents it, Elisha refuses and does not give up on accompanying Elijah even to his death and disappearance. But Elisha does ask for one thing in return. He asks for the blessing of his mentor to carry on. And through dramatic details like chariots of fire that mean all kinds of things referencing the Exodus and the parting of water in the book of Exodus in the story of Moses, a garment is torn when Elisha thinks he has lost that moment of death and disappearance that grasps us if we know it in our own lives. And this symbolizes a very significant passing of ongoing ministry and prophecy by the mentee. When Bruce was talking to me about sharing this time of worship with you today, I said, "What? Tell me what you'd like me to talk about, reflect on." And he said, "Well, whatever you want. You can talk about your work, you can talk about the general counsel, you can talk about pride as someone who's a member of the LGBTQ2S+ community," or he's like, "You could just preach too, like on the passage." But today's sacred teachings, sacred exchange between Elijah and Elisha made me actually think a lot about the work that I do as a vocational minister. At least of half of my time, so officially on paper, with those fancy job descriptions, 50% of my time, at minimum, is supposed to be designated to people entering ministry. So discerning with folks a call to ministry. And in that 50% work, which is probably more like 70, there's all kinds of resources, online resources, paper resources, discernment retreats, individual conversations with Office of Vocation ministers. And it's at the outset of the process where people are discerning, am I called to ministry? Am I called to serve the church in ordered ministry? And when folks come, we as the candidacy board and as the Office of Vocation has to ask for evidence. What ways have folks felt a call to ministry, and how do they imagine it getting lived out? What is their relationship with the divine been to cast this spark within them? Elijah and Elisha is a pretty well-known story in the Christian tradition, as well as the Jewish. As I said, Elisha is originally chosen by God and identified by Elijah. He resists at first, Elisha does, that's very common. Then he commits and proceeds to a lengthy time of what we call on-the-job training by following and serving in Elijah's footsteps. I think in the United Church we call this supervised ministry education. And in this passage, the beauty is this pause or focus on the storyline today where the mantle of Elijah is passed to Elisha. The mantle. When candidates for ministry in the United Church of Canada apply to be considered suitable for ministry at the outset of their process, one of the things we ask them to populate their portfolio is a mentor letter. Not just a reference letter, but a letter from a mentor who can attest and bear witness to their gifts, skill, and call. Someone who could imagine passing their mantle on to that person. I like to think of it as a sacred reference. The work that the candidacy board and the Office of Vocation and the general counsel and the theologicals do is challenging work. And I can also say it's immensely privileged. If you've ever had a conversation with anyone about their call, their nervousness, their excitement, whether it's to ministry, law, teaching, caregiving, medicine, the list goes on. To hear, bear witness to, and support someone's vocation is important and valuable. Sometimes people do go on to accept that mantle of ordered ministry, and sometimes they are imagining combining secular work with church work, and sometimes their discernment is, actually, I'm not called to work as a paid minister in the church, but to do my Christian work within the context, within another context. The passing of the mantle from one person to the next, if you know it, cannot be underestimated. In the height of Elijah's prophecy and call, he declares an ability and shows a keen ability to have eyes wide open to God's imagination or vision in our world. Despite a catalog of options in North America, where we live and work and praise, what it means to be countercultural and declare God's or Jesus' vision in our contemporary world, I wonder what it might mean to qualify to be a mentee of this ancient church. In late November 2021, early 2022, our United Church General Council adopted a strategic plan and vision mission statement to guide our contemporary work as a church. You have heard and seen it. I think I saw it on Bruce's email signature. The strategic mission plan is to have bold discipleship, deep spirituality, and daring justice. As General Council staff, we have been required to be versed in this plan because as it was started as a plan for the General Council and to expand out from there into the regions and communities of faith and individuals. And one meeting early on that I was at with another staff person, we wondered, both of us having served for a time in pastoral ministry, how is this going to be relevant to the average United Church community of faith, wherever they find themselves in the country? I.e., what does it mean to you? The reality we wondered and surmised at is that in actual fact, most communities of faith do this individually and collectively already. Bold discipleship, deep spirituality, and daring justice. This is not to say that each community in our church wouldn't benefit from framing it in a very succinct way that we can kind of remember, oh yeah, that's what we're about. But perhaps issues of discipleship, spirituality, and justice are already alive, and feels like maybe a bit of a struggle in a almost post-pandemic church world that we don't even know what it's going to look like. It makes me wonder how we equip ourselves in the practices and visions to do this work and be in the world as these people in a world that is increasingly eroding. What do we do? Do we stand on the holy ground of our ancestors in faith, be it from 335 or 1977 or 2005 or whatever era you might have found yourself as a mentee? Do we steep ourselves in understanding what it means to be counter to the smoke screens of power and privilege and do the hard work of giving up what we know and take for granted and benefit from for the sake of the whole? Do we steep ourselves in deep spirituality, turning in the direction of the Spirit when we feel it alive, or if it's feeling elusive and we try to refind our footing when there's other voices willing to drown it out? The amazing thing about the Milan Cathedral was that we had the baptistry to ourselves, as I said. The sad point was that no one else was eager to join in connecting to this ancient root. When do we give up our opportunities before us to submerge into the Spirit's power? Where are the spiritual spa moments where we can inject ourselves? So, the other advice that Bruce gave me before this morning was, I don't really wear an alb, a robe, from the beginning of June or when it starts to get warm. But he said, again, do whatever you want. And I chose very specifically to wear this stole. And I'm not sure if you can see it. It's the incorrect color for this liturgical season, meaning I'm supposed to be wearing green. But I wore it anyway because it's spectacular and it was a gift. A number of years ago, the person who was my mentor was nearing the end of his life. He was an Anglican priest and a professor at Vancouver School of Theology, where I trained for ministry. Then, after I graduated, he was retiring and he became a voluntary assistant minister in my congregation, bridging the gap between the Anglicans and the Uniteds. And then he became a neighbor and father figure living in the same community of East Vancouver that I lived in at the time. Before he came to the end of his life, he knew that he was nearing it. He went through all of his stoles and selected certain ones and gifted them to various mentees he had had. I was so delighted when he gave me this stole. I seldom wear stoles anymore because I don't lead pastoral worship. I don't lead a community of faith and worship regularly. But interestingly, call this serendipity, spirit, the time that I do robe is for the celebration of ministry ordination commissioning service once a year in the region. And the color for that is red, flaming red. So each time I wear this stole, this mantle, I feel mantled by that mentor. It's not that I pretend to touch the hem of my mentor at all. He was an extraordinary man. But it is rather that I feel in wearing it this symbolism and assurance that we are all girded and given the ability to carry on the task and the vocation of faithful witness to our past and to the call of faith, no matter what context we find ourselves in. So too, as mentees, right, we have those feelings of inadequacy or giving up or why do I do this, if we're honest? Why do I come to church on a Sunday morning, on a hot Sunday in June? So sometimes in those different, the weight of the manual whispers, I feel it, don't worry, you got this. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a theologian living in a very complex time of war and Nazi occupation in Germany and around the world, wrote about attempting to discern what it meant to be faithful to our Christian lives and story. And he talked about the difference between cheap grace and costly grace. That is, what it means to live countercultural and in keeping with our inheritance. He called costly grace that which demanded much from us. It asked us to continually keep those Elijah eyes wide open towards the integrity of God's vision and God's teaching in Christ's life, even when it's very much against the status quo. He also said that this grace was costly because it cost us our lives. It cost us our very lives. But it was full of grace because it would give us back our lives. It would cost our lives, and it would give us back our lives. I saw a meme, a comic this week, whereby the illustration had Ruth Bader Ginsburg, and on the top of the picture of her, it had her saying, I didn't leave you, I passed you the baton. And obviously this was referencing her work in light of, and her fight in light of the Roe versus Wade overturning in the USA, which can bring about all the complexities of our political world, and particularly the United States, but also for us here. But I loved the way the meme cut to the matter. I didn't leave you, I passed the baton. Carry on. Inheriting a mantle can initially feel like grief. We can wonder how or what purpose it has and whether we want to continue it. But it can also feel like the rallying cry to bold discipleship and honest opportunity to be God's people in this time and this place where we find ourselves. It can be an invitation to stand on holy ground with wide eyes, looking for signs of God's continued presence. So, friends, let's watch for the mentors, encourage one another, live God's vocation for each of us, and trust we have the shoulders to bear them. May it be so. Amen. We'll sing together more voices, number 144, Like a Healing Stream.